Hi, this is David Flower, Senior Pastor at Grantham Church, an intergenerational, convergent, third-way congregation with the Brethren in Christ U.S. and located in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I want to thank you for listening to our podcast and for following the sermons that I and many others preach at Grantham. This is a free podcast and it'll always be that way, but if you'd like to give and help further the work we're doing for the kingdom, we'd greatly appreciate it. If you want to do that, you can do that by going to granthamchurch.org and clicking on the Giving tab. Whether you're a member of our church or you're listening as a parishioner, it's our greatest desire that you would encounter Jesus and be changed by the good news wherever you are. Anyway, God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the podcast.
Each week, we've been going verse by verse through Philippians, one of the most politically subversive books in the New Testament, as Paul shares how these early Christians ought to think and live in a city that is committed to empire. He wants their civic and political life within Philippi to reflect Christ and the gospel of his kingdom, which means that they can expect resistance to their faith from their Roman neighbors as two kingdoms collide with their opposing beliefs and values. Paul had experienced this himself when he planted the church in Philippi in 52 AD, as recorded in Acts 16. And then about 10 years later, Paul writes to the Philippian church from Rome, where he is being kept under house arrest, awaiting his trial before the Emperor Nero. The Philippians are concerned for Paul, so they sent Epaphroditus from Philippi to Paul, along with Timothy, his co-worker, to help him and then bring word back about how he was doing. So therefore, the letter to the Philippians is Paul's response to those concerns, as well as his reminders of what the gospel means for how they are to follow Jesus in an idolatrous city that demanded complete allegiance from those who lived there. Remember, Philippi was an affluent Roman colony of about 10,000 people. It's full of retired Roman military veterans and patriotic nationalists who are fiercely loyal to empire. They have a special status with Caesar, and they were not to tolerate any competing good news or rival lord. And there were strong societal and cultural forces that pressured the city's inhabitants, whether citizens or not, to express their patriotism publicly, and an expectation that all Philippians would respect and uphold Roman values and virtues. So these cultural forces would have impacted every area of life, social, political, religious, economic. And to go against the dominant cultural current was to draw negative attention to themselves, which is what's happening to the church in Philippi, as they were pledging their allegiance to Christ and not to Caesar. But despite their circumstances, they're trying to stay the course. Paul wants to inspire them to remain faithful to Jesus no matter what happens. This is a review. We're trying to keep in mind this context of the letter of Philippians. So we can tell in this letter that Paul has a strong affection for the Philippians. He's filled with joy when he thinks of them and is encouraging them to remain joyful in the midst of their circumstances and to see their suffering in light of the gospel and the kingdom that's coming in Christ. He says, whatever happens, a couple times throughout the book, live in a way that reflects Christ. And Paul describes the way of Christ in this beautiful Christ hymn in chapter 2, celebrating his life of humility and service and sacrifice, rejoicing in his resurrection, and looking forward to when all authorities will bow at the name of Jesus. Paul exhorts the believers to follow in this way and to have that same mindset of Jesus, to do good works and to be bold witnesses for their faith. Paul commends Timothy and Epaphroditus and even himself as faithful examples of the way of Jesus, recognizing that all of life is nothing if it's not being lived in love and obedience to Jesus. So now, as Paul comes toward the end of the epistle, he packs in several exhortations that remind the Philippians that Christ gives them a whole new way of seeing life. And he continues to challenge them to keep their focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're going to go through this passage in Philippians 4 today, verse by verse. You can open your Bibles or a Bible app to follow along. And we'll read in chapter 4, starting in verse 2, reading some short sections at a time and reflecting on them as we go. So Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 2. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. So here we have two women who are struggling to keep their focus on the gospel. And we don't know the exact nature of their disagreement, but we know a few things. First of all, because Paul isn't seeking to correct one of their theology, their argument is probably not theological, with Paul needing to kind of clear up who is right. They may have different perspectives about how to live out their faith in their context, or maybe they were trying to one-up each other for influence in the church, or maybe there was some other kind of disagreement. But the second thing we know here is that Paul cares for these ladies. The tone in the writing here is one of longing for them to come together. Paul isn't taking sides with one or another. He addresses each of them equally. I plead with Euodia. I plead with Syntyche. And he talks about how they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. They've kind of fought with Paul as they've fought alongside him, I should say, as they've sought to extend the kingdom of God. The New Living Translation says, they've worked hard with me in telling others the good news. So these are partners in Paul's ministry. He spent time with them and he cares about them. But since Paul does call them out by name, it does give some gravity to the situation. Now they're called Paul's co-workers. So it's likely that they were in leadership in some way in the church, whether that be house church leaders or patrons of his ministry, supporting financially, or part of the overseers and deacons in the church. But whatever their role, whether formal or informal, they seem to have some influence over the church in Philippi. And Paul's urging them to be united in their mind and attitude, because their dissension has the potential to affect the whole church. And this doesn't mean that they always have to think the same thing, but as leaders, they must remember that what Paul talked about in chapter 2, the way of Jesus, Jesus' attitude of putting others before himself, of humility and service. They must come together with one mind and purpose to put their personal agendas aside and focus on the mission of Christ. So Paul's appealing them to be united for the sake of the gospel. And he asks other believers to come alongside them and help them with this. He says, you know, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. I think he's appealing to the unity of the believers and their common calling and inviting the women to remember that and enter into it. You know, we don't all agree on everything, even as part of the same church. We don't always have the same thoughts about how we should share our faith, for example. Some may enjoy entering into those public spaces and settings and sharing your faith with larger groups. Some may rather sit one-on-one with someone and share their experience of God more personally. We might have different ideas about how we should vote as Christians and engage in civic duties. We might have different ideas about what it looks like to be distinct in our faith, in our culture. Our own denomination, the Brethren in Christ, has a history of grappling with what we should wear to reflect our distinctive status as followers of Jesus. Do we wear plain clothes? Can we wear what everyone else is wearing? But as Christians in the Brethren in Christ, we've been able to say, you know, what's most important is our shared purpose in the gospel. What Paul is getting at here is the importance of keeping that greater mission in perspective maintaining humility, putting others before ourselves, prioritizing Christ and his good news of redemption and restoration. And Paul goes on to say in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. He says, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything. And we'll read more of that in a couple minutes. But these next few statements here seem to be kind of random, disjointed thoughts. But I think part of what Paul is doing here is encouraging the church to see all their lives and circumstances through the lens of the gospel, to maintain that perspective and focus on the gospel. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious, but present your requests to God, and peace, God's peace will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That focus on the gospel, joy, gentleness, peace, all these come through Christ and by resting in his gospel. You might have noticed that all three of these, joy, gentleness, and peace, they're all fruits of the Spirit. You know, we talked about the fruit of the Spirit over the summer. Those of you who are here might remember that series. We heard over and again throughout that series how the fruit comes not by pursuing the fruit, but by pursuing Christ. And they come through our crucifying the flesh, setting aside our ways and turning from our sin, and keeping in step with the Spirit, gazing on Christ, remembering who he is as described in that beautiful Christ hymn in Philippians. So we'll see this is true also in the way Paul talks about these things in Philippians. Paul's pointing us back to Christ and his kingdom. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. The theme of joy and rejoicing is all throughout the letter of Philippians. I think it's 16 times that joy and rejoicing are used in these four short chapters. Paul has joy as he reflects on the Philippians and their growth in the gospel. He rejoices even though he's imprisoned because Christ is being preached. He calls them to rejoice in chapter 3 in a similar way as he does now in chapter 4. But remember their context. The Philippians are experiencing resistance and even persecution as they're pressed to give allegiance to Caesar and to prioritize the values of Rome. So how do they have joy in the midst of that? You know, joy isn't just a temporary attitude that covers up the pain with a smile or ignores it altogether. And it's also not a comparison thing. Well, you know, just rejoice. You don't have it as bad as others. No, joy is rooted in the Lord. The Philippians could, and we can, have joy, rejoice, because Jesus has already won the victory over death and sin. The Philippians could, and we can, rejoice because our suffering has eternal significance. The Philippians could, and we can, rejoice because we are participating in God's unfolding story of redemption, which is the way scholar Lynn Coek puts it. It's through maintaining the gospel perspective that we can live a life characterized by joy, even in the midst of hardship. Have you ever known someone who has that kind of joy in the midst of suffering? Who just has that lens, that longer view of life, that perspective that their suffering is worth something, that God is doing something even in the midst of that hardship? It's beautiful to see that, and it points to the reality that Jesus is bringing his kingdom here. And then Paul says in verse 5, let your gentleness be evident to all. Gentleness is another consistent mark of a believer and is possible when the gospel is shaping our lives. When Rich Steubing talked about gentleness in the Fruit of the Spirit series this summer, he referenced 1 Peter 3:15. Now, I want to look at that again briefly this morning. I'm also going to read the verse beforehand just to give it some context. It says, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats, do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Gentleness is a posture of laying our rights down for the sake of Jesus' mission. It's acting in such a way that makes those who are causing us pain think twice. It's remembering that every person, even those instilling persecution, are made in God's image and loved by Him, and therefore we treat them with gentleness. And who is our model for this? Well, ultimately, Jesus Christ. He set aside His rights. He didn't defend Himself against false accusations. He had compassion on those who were persecuting Him. Remember, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He never forgot that His citizenship was in heaven and that His mission was about something greater than we could see. So what does gentleness look like in our context? What does it look like to lay down our rights for the sake of Christ and His kingdom? One of my mentors talks about this. If you think about when you're in a disagreement with someone, are you more concerned about being right and winning the argument, or are you more concerned about winning the person? We have a right to free speech, but does that mean we say whatever we want without regard for how it affects others? We have a right to defend ourselves, but does that mean we always should? Our gentleness is intended to surprise the world, to cause others to be ashamed of their harshness, and ultimately draw them to Christ. So that next little phrase in verse 5, the Lord is near, let's look at that. It's a double entendre. The New Living Translation says, the Lord is coming soon. On the one hand, it could be referring to a temporal nearness. In the end times, on the last day, the Lord is coming back, and that time is near. Paul then is urging the church to stay focused on the mission, awaiting the final resurrection, and continuing forward with gentleness. And on the other hand, it could be referring to a spatial nearness. Paul may be echoing Psalm 145, 18, which says, "The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth." And this would be linking the statement more to the verses after, which refer to God's physical nearness through prayer and His presence through peace. So let's see what Paul says next in verse 6. He says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." This is a really familiar verse. There's many a wall hanging and mug that has it on it. And verses like this become popular for a reason, right? But let's look beyond this as just kind of a nice platitude and consider it in the context that we've been trying to highlight throughout this series. What might the Philippians have been anxious about? Well, they were disrupting the order of the empire because they claimed that Jesus is Savior, not Caesar. They believed true peace and prosperity came through Christ, not the imperial cult. So if a Christian's livelihood, for example, was in providing a service or being a shopkeeper, their faith could scare away patrons and they could lose their job and have to leave the pagan trade guild. They might wonder if they'll be able to feed their kids. Maybe they were overwhelmed by the pressure to conform to their society. Or if their family wasn't on board with their decision about Christ, maybe they'd fear being broken off from family ties or having one of their loved ones be ridiculed or imprisoned. They may fear being socially ostracized or physically abused. And it might seem like Paul is saying, well, just ignore that or suppress those fears. Don't be anxious. But in other places, Paul uses this word for anxious to mean concern in a positive sense. So concern about the Lord's affairs, concern for each other, concern for all the churches. So not all concern is bad, but it's when our concerns are focused on the wrong things that we have the potential to sin. Now, I'm not saying here that anxiety itself is a sin, but when our concerns are focused on the wrong things, we have potential to sin. And I feel like any time we talk about anxiety, I need to qualify this by just saying, I'm not discounting any kind of biochemical or physiological issues related to anxiety and how medication and therapy and all those things can truly help. But also, we can take those concerns to God. Paul is saying that through prayer, our concerns can be rightly aligned with those of God. God can direct our concerns toward righteousness and hope and love of others and exalting Christ, whether through life or death. Scholar Lynn Coick says this, "The goal is not to be divorced from suffering or to float above it, but to embrace its reality and to see in it the potential to strengthen one's witness, perseverance, and maturing in the faith." So as we bring everything to God through a life of ongoing prayer with thanksgiving and petition, we're expressing our dependence upon God, and our experience and attitude is recalibrated. We're reminded of our limits and God's limitlessness. Our circumstances may not change, but our focus is put on the gospel. And that leads to peace, true peace, not the peace of Rome, not Pax Romana. You know, Pax Romana is what this period of time when the Philippians was written is referred to. It's that golden age where there was relative stability and Roman imperialism was expanding. But it was a counterfeit peace imposed on those who were conquered. It was temporary and external and only really peace in the eyes of the Romans. But the peace of God is shalom. We've talked about this word before. It's a holistic, inner fullness and communal restoration offered to anyone who calls on the Lord Jesus Christ. The peace of God is peace that seems impossible in the midst of our circumstances, but is a reality because it's in Christ Jesus. God doesn't just promise peace, but he does what's necessary for us to experience it through Christ. Jesus Christ, through his life, death, and resurrection, he made it possible for us to have peace with God, peace within ourselves, peace with one another, and peace with the world. So let's go on. Verse 8, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." This list of virtues in verse 8 are qualities that would have been commonly considered in Greco-Roman moral discourse. So these qualities, truth, rightness or justice, excellence, and so forth, are virtues of the culture. And Paul's challenging the believers to consider what constitutes these ideals. So when he says, think about such things, he's calling the church to discern these virtues in light of the gospel over and against what the culture says. Not only does Paul want the church to reflect on their own circumstances through the lens of the gospel, but also to look at the culture around them through that lens. They were to consider what the Roman Empire says is true, noble, right, and so forth. They say Caesar is king over all, that one must give their full allegiance to him in order to be taken care of, that prosperity will come to those who sacrifice to the pagan gods, that one must yield to the social hierarchy and fall into place based on their social value. These are some of the things that were excellent to their society. And the church was to consider those values against God's values, that Jesus is Lord over all. He protects us not only in this life, but also in the next. As we serve and give our lives to him, he gives peace and identity and purpose, that our social status doesn't matter before the cross. All people are deeply loved and valued. So I want to take a moment this morning for us to briefly consider the virtues of our day and discern them through the lens of the gospel. So you may think of others. These are just a few examples. But some of the things that we hear in our society is that truth is relative. Live your truth. That being authentic and right is following whatever you feel. That success comes through self-promotion. That we must tolerate those who are different from us. That you've got to do what's best for you, even if it's at the expense of another. But what does the gospel say? We believe the truth is that you can have a real experience with a real God, and that Jesus is the way to him. We believe that what is noble or awe-inspiring is someone who has divine status but limits himself to a physical body and serves out of love for others, even to the point of dying for them. We believe that none of us are actually righteous in ourselves, but we are made right with God through submission to Christ, and that he is the one who will bring judgment on those who oppose him. We believe that God is the only pure and holy one, and we live fruitful and meaningful lives when we follow God's way of holiness instead of what our flesh may desire in the moment. We believe that what is lovely and admirable is the way of the cross, a way of humility and self-sacrifice instead of taking advantage of others. That we don't just tolerate and put up with someone who's different from us, but we seek to understand and accept and love them. These are the things that are excellent and praiseworthy. And not only are we to consider the values of the gospel, but to live in response to them. And this is what Paul says in verse 9, "Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice." We talked a couple weeks ago about Paul putting himself in this place as an exemplar, but this isn't him being arrogant or implying that he's perfect. It's an exhortation to the church to align their actions with their beliefs. He's someone they can emulate insofar as what he does reflects those gospel-shaped virtues. And all of us can and really should have that posture, saying to others that we're leading or walking alongside with in discipleship, "Follow me as I follow Christ." That's another way Paul says it in 1 Corinthians. As we look at life through that gospel lens, it must follow in the way we live, in living the way of Jesus. And the promise in the passage is that the peace of God will be with you. That's how this passage ends. It ties back to verse 7, what we've already said about shalom. God's peace will be with those who live a life of dependence of God, expressed through prayer. And this verse sums up this section with the promise that God, as peace, will be present with those who live in light of the gospel. There's not only an individual promise, but a corporate one. When our lives are shaped by the gospel, it leads to wholeness and restoration and fullness for a whole community. This passage in Philippians is a lot about perspective. You know, we're talking about learning to wear those gospel lenses and seeing the world and our circumstances through Christ and his purposes and allowing that to affect our actions. So when we look through the gospel lenses, we elevate our sisters and brothers and can set aside our differences and come together in unity. When we look through gospel lenses, we can have joy in knowing our suffering has purpose. When we look through gospel lenses, we can lay down our rights and have gentleness toward those who are harsh toward us, helping them to experience Christ. When we look through gospel lenses, our concerns are no longer on ourselves, but we have peace as we remember God's greater mission to bring redemption and restoration in the world. And when we look through gospel lenses, we evaluate the virtues of our culture with a different criteria, which leads us to live in the way of Jesus. So let's think about a few questions to help us reflect and respond today. What does it look like to be of the same mind in the Lord with other believers? Especially if maybe, I don't know if you're in a situation where there's a fellow believer that you have a disagreement with, but how could you come together around the common purpose of Jesus's mission? I think about that too on our church level as we think about different ways we engage in ministry together within our church and to our community outside. We might have different ideas of how to go about that. But how can we come together with that shared purpose? Secondly, what are your fears? What are you anxious about? Are there circumstances right now that are maybe unsettling to you? I encourage you to present those things to God and ask him to give you concern for the things he's concerned about. And the last question is, where or how do you find it difficult to live into gospel values over and above the values of our society? Now, maybe there's a situation at work where you find it hard to do what's right. Maybe a friendship where it's been difficult to say that you believe in a standard of truth. Maybe there's something else you're thinking about. What are the values of our culture that are difficult to counter, and especially to counter with gentleness and love? We can continue praying about these things this week. But the gospel changes everything. Jesus Christ gives us a new way of seeing our lives, not only our circumstances, but the whole world. And when we keep our focus on the gospel, we are promised real, deep, and lasting peace. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the promise you give us of peace. Thank you, God, that we have something greater than ourselves to keep us going. Thank you, Lord, that you are working out your beautiful plan of redemption and restoration, and you invite us to be part of that. Lord, it's hard. It's hard in the midst of our daily struggles, our sadness, our grief, our shame, our hurt. Lord, it's easy for us to lose sight of you and the bigger perspective of what you're doing. So draw us back to you this morning. Remind us of your presence. Help us to take those moments throughout the day and throughout the week to come to you in prayer, to offer you all our thoughts, all ourselves, to pour out our hearts to you, and to receive your peace, not only personally, but for all of us in community. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.